And I invite you to grab a copy of God's Word and turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 3. And I'll be reading from Romans 3 and verses 9 through 20. Romans 3 and verses 9 through 20. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to us. And let's also consider the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2, as we continue our series of what we believe and confess in the Heidelberg Catechism based on God's Word. And today we are in Lord's Day 2 of the Catechism. If you have a Forms and Prayers book, that is page 202. If you have a Trinity Psalter hymnal, that's page 872. So page 202. Or 872, or you can find it at threeforms.org online. But let's hear what we confess together as a Reformed church. How do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, last Sunday we considered the question, the opening question of the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And we saw that wonderful, beautiful, comforting answer that true comfort comes from knowing that in life and in death, we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And we unpacked that. We saw that He has purchased and redeemed us with His blood. He's redeemed us from our sin and the tyranny of the devil. He's also going to preserve us by His love. And He assures us of our redemption by His Holy Spirit, and makes us wholeheartedly ready and willing now to live for Him. Indeed, all three members of the Trinity, as we saw, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, are all three working together for our eternal salvation. And this is true comfort for us, true comfort for the believer in the midst of all the sorrows of this life. Well, the second catechism question that we didn't look at as closely last Sunday asks this: how many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And we confess there's three things that we need to know. First, how great my sin and misery are, Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. In other words, it's been said that we need to know guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Or sin, salvation, and service. Sin, salvation, and service. And those are the three main sections of our Heidelberg Catechism. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Or sin, salvation, and service. And Lord's Day 2 is the beginning of the guilt section. So that's where we're at today. Or in the words of the Catechism, it begins to explain how great my sin and misery are. In an article entitled Deaths Delayed, Carl Truman, a church history professor who taught many years at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, writes this. He notes that Philip Reeve once commented, "In past times, people did not go to church to be made happy. They went to have their misery explained to them." Again, Philip Reeve once commented, "In past times, people did not go to church to be made happy. They went to have their misery explained to them." And it's true. There's a lot of truth to that. People sadly go to church today to be entertained, to escape their misery because they don't want to face it. They want a pep talk, rather. They want to sing happy songs, not lament songs or songs that mention our sin. And sadly, many churches today tickle the ears of their parishioners. But what we need most is not to be entertained, not to be made happy by escaping reality, but to face reality head on and have our misery explained to us from God's Word before reality comes to mug us when we least expect it. We need God's Word to explain to us first how great my sin and misery are, and then secondly, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery, and third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. And this is why our catechism is such a helpful and relevant tool in every age, because it gives us a proper diagnosis of our predicament. And it's based on God's Word. It gets to the root of the problem so that it can give us the true and only cure, which gives us true and eternal joy. And God's law is key here, as we'll see. We learn in this lesson that God's law gives us the true diagnosis of our spiritual condition. God's law gives us the true diagnosis of our spiritual condition and drives us to the only cure in the gospel. So first, we'll see three things here. First, the proper diagnostic tool, which is God's law. Secondly, our true diagnosis, namely man's sin. And then third, the only cure, which is the gospel of Christ. But first, note with me the proper diagnostic tool, which is God's law. God's law is like a spiritual CT scan that exposes the heart of humanity's problem. But first we might ask, what do we mean by the law of God? The term law, or the phrase the law of God, is one of those words that often confuses people because the Bible uses the term law in several different ways, and so do theologians. And so we always have to be clear when we are talking to people about God's law. What do we mean by God's law? What aspect of God's law? Sometimes the term law is used in the Bible to refer generally to God's instruction, which includes everything, both gospel and law. It just refers to his general covenant instruction for his covenant people. And this is how it's used in Psalm 19 when it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." God's instruction is perfect, reviving the soul. God's word is perfect, reviving the soul. Sometimes it is also used to refer to the first five books of the Bible. So what are the first five books of the Bible? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In Luke 24, Jesus uses it in this way when he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." There he's using the word law to refer to the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Often when Paul uses the word law, in fact, some would argue that almost every time he uses the word law, he is referring to particularly the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai. Galatians 3:17 says, "This is what I mean, the law," in other words, the Mosaic covenant, "which came 430 years afterward," that means after the Abrahamic covenant, "does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." And Paul explains why God gave the Mosaic covenant and how it functions. Sometimes the word law is also used to just refer more specifically to God's commandments. And so in the Bible, the term law is used in several ways. But also in theology, we distinguish three parts of God's law in the Bible. When we especially talk about the commandments in the Bible, especially when we're talking about the Old Testament, we divide the law into three parts: the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. The moral law is what's binding upon man in all times. Now you may be wondering, where do we find the moral law in the Bible? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism is helpful here when it asks the following questions. It asks in question 40, "What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience?" Answer, the rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. It goes on and asks, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? Answer, the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Then it asks, what is the sum of the Ten Commandments? And the answer is that the sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. That's the moral law in summary form. And so this is why we still read and use the Ten Commandments. And we read them almost every Lord's Day in worship. They are a good summary of God's moral law, and the essence of each of the Ten Commandments are reaffirmed in the New Testament. Whereas the civil and ceremonial laws no longer apply because they were particularly given to Israel for a particular purpose in redemptive history, to foreshadow the coming Messiah and his kingdom in shadows and types. But now the reality has come in Christ. And so the term law, or the phrase law of God, depending on how it's being used, can refer to God's instruction in general, the first five books of the Bible, the Mosaic covenant, God's commandments, or the threefold division of the law, the civil law, the ceremonial law, or the moral law. And it's important to keep these things in mind. I know it's somewhat hard to follow these things, but it's important to make these distinctions in order to understand what we mean when we say in our catechism, from where do you know your misery? And we confess, from the law of God. Well, what do we mean by the law of God there? It's important we know, because that doesn't sound right when we compare it to Psalm 19, which says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So what's this business about the law of God showing us our misery? Well, it's both, depending on how you use the word law. So what does the catechism mean? Well, the catechism is talking about the moral law. This is why the catechism quotes Jesus' summary of the moral law when he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That is the moral law in its most basic form. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that is God's moral law that's binding upon his creatures made in his image throughout all times and places. And what then does the moral law do? Well, we ask, how do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. That's one thing that the moral law does. It tells us of our sin and misery. It exposes it. It reveals it to us. How do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. It's probably the easiest catechism question to memorize, right? I remember memorizing this for my ordination and candidacy exams, and that was an easy one. And I'm sure children who have memorized the catechism found this one to be an easy one to remember. And we see here that the law of God is the proper diagnostic tool for diagnosing our true problem. One thing humanity agrees on is that this world is not the way that it's supposed to be. Right? I mean, can't we all just agree on that? This world is not the way that it's supposed to be. We all agree that there is great misery in this world. What we disagree on is what the root problem is and who or what gets to diagnose it. And so some say that the problem is religion. And what we need to do is get rid of organized institutional religion. Others say that the problem is objective truth. People believe in objective truth, and they need to realize that the truth is relative. It's whatever works for you, whatever works for me. There's no objective truth. There's no objective morality. Others say the problem is ignorance. Man has forgotten his true goodness deep within, or forgotten that his connection with the divine. And so man needs to look within. Others say that the problem is desire. Man suffers because he desires things. And so if you get rid of desires, and you do that typically through denying pleasure, denying your desires, as in asceticism, in Buddhism, if you get rid of desires, then you won't suffer. Well, all these and more have been posed as the root problem of our misery. Well, who gets to decide? What is the standard? Well, God's law must be the standard. Man doesn't decide. God alone can truly diagnose our problem because he is our creator and he knows what we were created for, namely to glorify God according to his revelation and to enjoy him forever. And his law is the diagnostic tool that gives us the true diagnosis, namely that we are sinners and are sinful by nature. As Paul puts it in Romans 3, verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." That's what the law does. It exposes our sin. He says again later in Romans 7, verse 7, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" You see, Paul says in Romans 7 that the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law in and of itself. The law is holy and righteous and good. It's a reflection of our God's righteous character. The problem is our sin. And the law is like a CT scan that gives us the true diagnosis so that we are driven to the only true cure. It reveals what's gone wrong with us, where we have strayed. Another way to put it is that the law of God exposes our sin like a mirror. A mirror of the heart, really. We easily forget how dirty we are with sin in our lives, and the law of God exposes that to us. The Holy Spirit uses it to convict us of our sins, and it's for our good. It's not always pleasant, though, right? Sometimes it's shocking. It's very humbling. It's very convicting. Sometimes it causes us to weep and lament our sins. And yet it's good for us because it drives us to God's mercy in Christ for cleansing, for complete forgiveness and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And this is what the Reformers called the first use of the law. Our Reformed forefathers spoke of the three uses of God's law. And a helpful way to remember that is with the letter M. The law functions like a mirror, like a muzzle, and like a map. As a mirror, it exposes our sin. As a muzzle, it restrains sin in society. And as a map, it reveals what love for God looks like. So it's a mirror exposing sin, a muzzle restraining sin, and a map of love for God. Well, here in Lord's Day 2, God's law functions like a mirror exposing the dirt on our hearts because of sin. In the third part of our catechism, the gratitude section, we go through the Ten Commandments, and that's where it functions as a map of love for God, a rule of gratitude. But here in Lord's Day 2, God's law is functioning like a mirror exposing the dirt on our hearts because of our sin. Or it's like a CT scan revealing our true spiritual condition, diagnosing the true problem deep within. And that leads us to our second point, our true diagnosis. The real problem is man's sin, as we see here. In order to know our true diagnosis, we must allow the law of God to examine us like a doctor who gives us a full body scan inside and out. And so our catechism asks, what does God's law require of us? And we confess that Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22, 37 to 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The law, when summarized by Jesus, you see, demands love for God and love for neighbor. You cannot divorce God's law and love. They go together, hand in hand. God's law demands love for God and love for neighbor, and not just externally, but from the heart. Parents especially know the longing to have their children obey from the heart. Isn't that what the father says to his son in the book of Proverbs over and over again? My son, give me your heart. He wants his son's heart. He doesn't want just external obedience, coercion. As parents, we desire that our children wouldn't merely obey us externally while being angry and bitter towards us in their heart. We desire that they obey us out of love for us as their parents who love them and take care of them and have a great deal of wisdom to share with them. So too, God looks on our hearts and His law applies to our hearts. And the love command really shows us how terrible we fall short of God's glory. Because, for example, you see, you can get me to keep from stealing my neighbor's snowblower, but it is a lot harder to positively love him from the heart and to put his interests above my own, right? We can easily avoid stealing from others. What's harder is actually loving others from the heart and being generous towards others. And so too, God looks on our hearts and His law applies to our hearts. But you see, this is what love is in its essence. It is self-sacrificial and it's from the heart, even though this is hard to do. This is what God's law requires and this is what love requires. We are to love others self-sacrificially and from the heart. And so 1 John 1 says this, By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I said 1 John 1, but I think that's actually 1 John 2 or 3. I can't remember off the top of my head. But this is how we know love, that he laid down his life for us. You see, it's self-sacrificial. Just as Jesus laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, right? But if we have the world's goods and we withhold it from others who are in need and close our heart against him, how does God's love abide in us? We are to love not merely in word and talk, but in deed and in truth. We are to love self-sacrificially with our actions, both externally, but they're to flow forth from a heart of love for God and love for our neighbor. Love for our neighbor who is an image bearer created in the image of God, and love for our brother or sister in Christ who has been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. You see, the law demands self-sacrificial love from the heart. And Jesus confirms this in his Sermon on the Mount, that the law applies not only to our external actions, but even to the thoughts and intentions of our heart. He says that if a person lusts after another in their heart, that person has violated the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," and is guilty as a lawbreaker. And if one harbors bitterness and hatred, that person has violated the commandment, "You shall not murder," and they're guilty as a lawbreaker. You see, God's law demands self-sacrificial love for God and neighbor from the heart. And so how's that going for you this week? Not to mention the week before and the year, the past year, and all of your life. Just even in this last week, how's that going for you? Loving others self-sacrificially from the heart. Often if we do love others externally, it's from selfish motives, selfish reasons, what we can get from them. We love others when it's convenient for us. We love others when it's going to make us feel good about ourselves, which is all a counterfeit love. We are to love others as Christ first loved us and saw our interests and laid down his life for us. Right? We so easily fail to love in this way when it comes to our relationships with our friends, with our church members, with our coworkers, with our office bearers in the church, with our boss, with our employees, with our spouse, or our children, or our parents, or our brothers and sisters, or our neighbors. Or what about our enemies? Didn't even mention that yet. But Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. For what good is it if you just love the people that are nice to you and give you good gifts? He says, even unbelievers do that. How does that make you any different? But you are to be a light in this world. You are to live as a citizen of my kingdom and to follow in my footsteps, loving even your enemies, right? Because Christ loved us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us, as Romans 5 says. Well, on top of all this, God's word also teaches that the law demands perfection. James 2 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." So if you just could keep 99.99% of the law, even from the heart, but just break one thing, your guilt is a lawbreaker. Now, there's nobody who gets even that close. Far from it. But this shows how ignorant people are of what God's word teaches, of what the law requires, right? Because even on a show like Family Feud, people were asked, you know, how many of the Ten Commandments have you broken in the past month? And the survey said that most people said they broke maybe like two. I can't remember the exact numbers, but it was pretty low. People thought that generally they keep all the Ten Commandments most of the time. and maybe only broke one or two in the last month. But when we allow God's law to rightly examine our hearts, and when we realize that God's law demands perfection and that it applies to the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, that it's not just about avoiding hurting your neighbor and avoiding sinning against God, but it's also about positively loving God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. It's also about loving others positively, being generous, promoting their good name, living a pure life in your thoughts, words, and deeds, all these things and more. When we rightly examine allow the law of God to examine us and give us that spiritual diagnosis, that CT scan, we must confess, woe is me, a sinner. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Not one of us. We all have grievously sinned against God in thought, word, and deed in various ways, not only by obvious violations, but by also things we ought to have done and things we ought not to have done and things that we ought to have done that we've left undone. Right? God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't compare us to people who are worse than us, and that's usually why people think they're pretty good people. They compare themselves to other people. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy over there. God doesn't compare us to people that are worse than us. He doesn't compare us to Hitler or Stalin. He compares us to His law as the perfect standard of righteousness. And He compares us to His Son, Jesus Christ, who kept the law perfectly. God's Word says in Galatians 3, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" If you try to go the way of law-keeping to inherit eternal life, you're under a curse, it says. The perfect holiness and justice of God requires that sin be punished, and that if one is declared righteous, he must be without any sin. So you see, the law of God in its first use exposes our sin, the root problem of our misery. It cannot save us from our sins. It can only command us and condemn us in our sins and misery apart from Christ. And it demands nothing short of perfection. And so our catechism goes on and asks in question 5, can you live up to all this perfectly? No. In fact, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. You see, that's how bad it really is. Not only do we fail to love our neighbor as we ought, we are even inclined by nature. We have a sin nature. We're inclined by our sinful nature to hate God and our neighbor. That's our true diagnosis under God's law. It's not easy to hear, though, is it? The truth hurts. It's not easy to hear bad news from the doctor either, but it's especially good to hear it if there is a cure, and we're getting to that. But first, we need the proper diagnosis. And so here is our true diagnosis under the law from Romans 3, verse 10 to 20. Again, it says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Right? This is from the perspective of God and His holiness and being judged under His perfect standard of righteousness, the law. It's not about comparing ourselves to other people. When we are judged by God's law and by His holy, perfect, righteous standard, there is no one good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. What an image. Our throat is like an open grave. It breathes out the stench of death in our speech and the things that we say. Our tongues are used to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the climax there. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is true of everyone. I don't care how moral they may seem, if they are an unbeliever, this is the condition, the true condition that we are all in. Apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. according to Ephesians 2. And Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's our true spiritual diagnosis. That is our true spiritual condition after the fall. And apart from Christ, God's law gives us the true diagnosis of our spiritual condition. But it also drives us to the only cure in the gospel. And so notice with me, third, the only cure, which is the gospel of Christ. And thanks be to God that there is, in fact, a cure for our spiritual condition. Think of how grateful many are today that there is a vaccine for the coronavirus that's being rolled out now. But at the end of the day, it won't cure them of their deepest disease, the disease of their sinful heart. More than anything else, we need a cure for our sinful hearts. We need deliverance from the greatness of our sin and misery and God's wrath that is upon us. And thanks be to God that there is a way to be delivered from all our sins and all our misery. Thanks be to God there is a cure for our sinful hearts, that there is good news for sinners like you and me. And what is the good news? What is the only cure? Well, right after Paul diagnoses us under God's law in Romans 3:10 to 20, he goes on. And he says, But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. In other words, there's another way to be declared righteous and to be made right with God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and the prophets, in other words, the whole Old Testament, bear witness to it. In other words, this isn't a new thing with Paul and came in the New Testament. This cure has been around since Genesis 3 in that first gospel promise that the seed of the woman would one day crush the serpent's head. And it's testified through the patriarchs, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it's testified in the days of Moses and David and on through the prophets. They bear witness to it. This gospel cure is proclaimed in the Old Testament and even more fully in the New Testament as it comes to full flower. And what is this cure? What is this gospel? What is this good news? Well, he says this, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In other words, that you can be declared righteous in Christ. Through faith apart from works. Works will get you nowhere because of your sinful condition. But thanks be to God, there's a cure, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes on and says, for all have sinned, for there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means everybody needs this cure without exception and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. You see, he talks about the fact that it's a gift that can only be received through faith alone, apart from works. It's a free gift of grace. And it's based on the person and work of Jesus Christ and what He did for us in His life and His death on the cross, where He atoned for all of our sins and turned God's wrath away from us for all who believe. And he adds, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God remains just as He justifies us, forgiving us of all of our sins and declaring us righteous in Christ through faith alone as a free gift because of Christ alone. And that's the good news. And that's the only cure for our spiritual condition and our misery in this world. Jesus Christ alone is our perfect law keeper. If He were asked, question 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism, can you live up to all this perfectly, this moral law perfectly? He would say, yes, I have loved God and my neighbor perfectly, even to the point of death on a cross. And he alone paid the debt of all of our sins on the cross and suffered the just wrath of God that we deserved. There is no one righteous, no, not one, except Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one, and he is the propitiation for all our sins. He is the one who perfectly obeyed all of God's law. He perfectly loved God and neighbor self-sacrificially from the heart, even to the point of death, death on a cross, where he cried out, my God, oh, why have you forsaken me? He took on the ultimate curse of the law, being forsaken by God. And he accomplished the work that he was sent to do on our behalf. And then he cried out, it is finished. And you and I who trust in Christ are forgiven of all of our sins and declared righteous in Christ, not by our own works, but through faith alone in Christ alone. And if you trust in Christ, the promise is sure that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. See, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law so that we might never come under God's curse ever again. In fact, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus and have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us as a down payment and guarantee of our future inheritance, and also to conform us more into the image of Christ. And so, beloved, receive. If you have not received, if you're listening to this and you have not received the only cure for your sinful heart and the only deliverance from the curse of the law, receive Christ and all his benefits today. Receive it through faith as a free gift of grace. God's law gives us the true diagnosis of our spiritual condition and drives us to the only cure in the gospel. Consider the following illustration by the great British preacher of the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon. He once wrote that some fancy that they have done a great many good works, and cherishing that delusion, they are like a Hindu of whom I once heard. He believed that he must not eat any animal substance, and that if he did, he would perish. A missionary said to him, "That idea is ridiculous. Why, you cannot drink a glass of water without swallowing thousands of living creatures." He did not believe it. So the missionary took a drop of water and put it under a microscope. When the man saw the innumerable living creatures in the drop of water, he broke the microscope. That was his way of settling the question. So when we meet with persons who say our works are pure and clean and excellent, we bring the great microscope of the law of the Lord and we bid them look through that. When they do look through it and discover that even one sinful thought destroys their hope for salvation by self-righteousness, and when they see a whole host of sins in one of their prayers or acts or thoughts, then they are angry with the preacher. They try to break the microscope. But for all that, the law remains, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What a great illustration. It's going to be hard to drink water after that, though. But what a great illustration. But how sweet and wonderful is the cure that we find in the gospel. As Paul says in Romans 4, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will count no iniquity, will not count his sin. And so, beloved, let us rest in Christ's completed work and rejoice in the gospel this day. As we'll sing in a moment, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Amen.